Let's take our Bibles. We'll go to Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 6, as we're continuing our study in the abominations in Proverbs. As I was reading John 17, the Lord spoke to me. And so we're only going to deal with one of the seven here in Proverbs chapter 6, but we'll read the passage, verses 16 to 19. So Proverbs 6 and verse 16, the Bible says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Let's ask God's blessing on our time and his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight. And Lord, we thank you for your word that we can open. Lord, we thank you that we have it available to us. Lord, we can read it any time we like. But as we look at it this evening, may your Spirit speak to us. May you challenge us and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you remember, I know it's been a while since we did part one, but an abomination is something hateful, detestable, or loathsome, odious to the mind, or offensive to the senses. That is Noah Webster's words. My words or synonyms would be something reprehensible, repulsive, disgusting, offensive, detestable, and something you eschew. It'd be like getting a fly in your soup that is now in your mouth. Disgusting. Or already been chewed gum. I don't think any of us have ever had that in our mouth, but if you did, that would be abominable. So God tells us some things here in this passage and in other places of the Bible, things that he finds utterly disgusting, and he let us know what they are so that we will never be guilty of these sins. The last time we looked at the first three in this list of seven, and now we'll jump to the last one, he that soweth discord among brethren. But we're going to take a different perspective on it. We're going to look at the fact that God loves unity. And so this is kind of the flip side of that same coin. And so you have a worksheet. We'll be filling in some blanks here, and the first one is God loves unity. So go back just a few pages, you don't need to keep your place, to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, we'll read the entire psalm, but it's only three verses. So Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." This precious ointment that it's speaking of was used to consecrate the high priest. When he would step into that office, this is what took place. I find it interesting that the psalmist goes into such detail that it's running down and running down all over his clothes and over his beard and his hair and everything. The idea behind this is that as it goes down, it breathes out its perfume, the scent that it had, and it spread all around. And it's something that was a symbol of joy. Albert Barnes says this, "Anointing with oil was common on festivals and joyous occasions, and hence it became an emblem for anything joyous, happy, beautiful." You might recall Psalm 23, where David said, "Thou anointest my head with oil." And then he says, "His cup runneth over." He's talking about joy, excitement. And in Isaiah 61, we have these two ideas linked up where it simply mentions the oil of joy. And so this is a symbol here, talking about unity. It's something that is joyful. And again, with it running down the beard, running down all the clothes, all the way down, it's talking about fullness of joy due to unity. God says this, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" The idea is that they had to be agreed to have fellowship one with another for there to be unity. And as God was speaking that through the prophet Amos, the nation of Israel had been backslidden for a long time. God wanted this fellowship, God wanted this agreement, this unity, but his people did not. And so they did not have it. But unity is powerful. Let's go to the book of Acts. Again, we don't have to keep our place here. We'll see what unity was able to help foster in the first church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Of course, you know this is the day of Pentecost. And we know what happened on the day of Pentecost, such wonderful things as Peter boldly preached. But notice how it all begins. This is important. If you don't have the underlying foundation, you don't get the result. Verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And of course, that's 120 believers that were there waiting for the promise of the Spirit. And this was the appointed day when he would come. And so they were all in one accord. They had unity. And then later in the chapter, verses 46 and 47, as they began fellowshipping as a church now that they number the thousands, verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Going back to Psalm 133, we see there's joy. They're excited as they're fellowshipping one with another with this unity. And then it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so we start to see the power of unity. Go to chapter 4 now, verses 23 and 24. The apostles were speaking. They were arrested for doing that, for bringing this man's blood upon us, the religious leaders said. And they threatened them, don't you speak in Jesus' name. But here's what we find the apostles doing, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And they go on and on. Let's go to verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, what did they pray for? Pray for boldness. We see their prayer was answered. They were in one accord together. And so when we have unity, that is a great way to have our prayers answered as we pray according to the will of God. Also, verse 32. Of chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And so this great oneness that they had caused them to voluntarily and joyfully give of their material possessions. A lot of people would say, well, that was socialism, but it's not socialism because they gave it. It wasn't compelled of them. The church grew again in chapter 5, verses 12 and 14. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And also in chapter 8, we won't go there for time, and also in chapter 15, we see that God worked in the early church because they were in one accord. They had great unity. And as we look at our worksheet here, there is great joy when we are united with one another and with the Lord. It is the fertile ground where the Lord can work mightily. Where the Lord can work mightily if we are in one accord. And so that is unity extolled. Now go to John chapter 17. We won't get there for a little while. But John chapter 17, we're going to look at unity exceeded. There's something more important than unity, and we'll get there in a little while. But not all unity is good. Now, God extols it, says great things about it, but not all unity is good. You know what happened in Genesis chapter 11? They were in unity, but they did something they shouldn't. The Tower of Babel. Mankind was united, but they were united in sin, in rebellion to God. God said, spread out on the earth. They said, nope, we want to stay right here, and we're going to do something great. The highest skyscraper on earth today measures only in the thousands of feet. Does anybody know where the tallest building in the world is today? Dubai. You knew that right away. It's called the Burj, which means tower, Khalifa, which is a man's name. It was designed by the same company who rebuilt the World Trade Center Tower. Or I should say the company that designed the replaced World Trade Center Tower. Now, 2,716 feet and a half, don't forget the half, is how tall it is. It's 160 stories plus. That's just over a half of a mile. Half of a mile, I think, is, doing it off the cuff here, 2,640 feet. And so this goes almost 100 feet beyond a half of a mile. Well, I looked these things up this afternoon. Earth's atmosphere goes for 300 miles above the Earth. Now, obviously, the air gets very, 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 very thin. But they said, we're going to build a tower to heaven. The best we can do with all of our modern technology is only over a half a mile. That's nothing. If you'd like to go 45 miles above the Earth, where there's practically no air and you'll get to spend 10 minutes in zero gravity, Jeff Bezos is willing to send you some information. His company, Blue Origin, is eventually going to send regular people up into space for just a little while. So when man says, we're going to build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, you think God just laughed at him? How silly. And what difficulties Nimrod brought to our world. Could you imagine how much easier it would be for missionaries if they didn't have to learn a language? They could just go over to another country and just speak to the people. And that would shave years off of language school where they could put it into practical ministry. But nevertheless, this is the world we live in. So they were united, but God would not extol their unity. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen, his stoning. So our blanks here are the Tower of Babel and then Stephen's stoning. The Bible says, as Stephen proclaimed to the Sanhedrin that Jesus, I see Jesus sitting on, or standing rather, on the right hand of God, the Bible says they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. So once again, they had unity, but they were murdering a man. So unity is not always good. And the next aspect of unity we'll look at that is not good is ecumenism. What is ecumenism? Have you ever heard of the ecumenical movement? The ecumenical movement, according to Britannica, is the movement or tendency toward worldwide Christian unity or cooperation. For those younger than me, Britannica used to publish these big books, and there was a whole series of them, and they were called encyclopedias. Think of it as Google in paper form. They've gone by the wayside, haven't they? But ecumenism, in March of this year, the Wall Street Journal reported, this is their headline, Pope Francis meets Iraqi Shiite leader, which this leader is the Grand Ayatollah, that's his title. But the Pope Francis, he meets the Iraq Shiite leader seeking to build ties with Islam. Go back 2 years, this is the Shiite Muslims, but 2 years ago, in February of 2019, he's meeting with the other the Sunni Muslims. The Pope and Sheikh Ahmed al-Tayyid, the Grand Imam of Egypt's Al-Azhar Mosque and University, signed, quote, a document on human fraternity for world peace and living together. Of course, they had to throw in some thoughts on the environment, but this document seeks for Christians and Muslims to, and quote again, recognize and respect one another and work together for the good of humanity. And in fact, mentioned in this particular article is a group of the Catholic Church. It's the U.S. Bishops Committee on Ecumenical and Interreligious Affairs. So you see, the Catholic Church is very much invested in bringing everybody under the same umbrella. We have the National Council of Churches, which we have nothing to do with. And then there's also the World Council of Churches. They all have the same purpose. They want to bring together denominations and religions and say, we're all the same, we're all seeking the same God, we're all doing the same thing. And of course, well, there's one true religion, and all the rest are serving whom? Satan. So I guess they're true on that point. They are all going to the same place, but it's not the place they're hoping. And that's sad. But then there's also, kind of taking a detour for a little while here, is the message of quote-unquote Christian music. Because Christian music is being used heavily to drive ecumenism, to bring the religions together. Particularly the contemporary Christian music genre, often labeled CCM music, they actively promote, they actually preach that it's time to build bridges and to bring all Christians together. And they're not shy about it. They write songs about it. They sing these songs. And again, they even preach. This is what we ought to do. Their particular slogans are tearing down walls and building bridges, and they have a lot of songs about that. When you hear those terms, that should be a red flag in your mind. They're talking about bringing us all together, and again, that is not good. Just a week or two ago, I ran across something on Facebook. You know, they have videos, and they suggest different videos to you. Christian comedian Mark Lowry, you may have heard of him. He co-wrote Mary, Did You Know?, the Christmas song. But he had a comic segment entitled A Recovering Fundamentalist. I thought, oh, I'll see what this is all about. Sounds interesting. Basically, he says he grew up as an independent Baptist. He painted independent Baptist in his childhood as being a very narrow-minded religion, disliking anyone else that isn't an independent Baptist. But when he got into the music scene with Bill Gaither, he says that he was surprised to find out there were Methodists that loved Jesus. There were Lutherans that loved Jesus, Charismatics and Pentecostals who loved Jesus too. And that was a shock to him, or at least that's how he portrays it. But then he also said the same of Catholics. Catholics love Jesus too. Well, Catholics have most definitely a works-based religion. Getting to heaven is not according to what the Bible says. And so they may claim to love Jesus, but they're not saved. And that's a problem. And that is something that CCM and Catholicism are really, they're yoked very tightly. But it's also Southern Gospel that's doing this as well. They're both promoting ecumenism. And of course, if they can bring everybody under the same umbrella, they're going to be looked up to more and probably make more money. So they have a reason to do that, but it's not good. So my response to Mark Lowry's ecumenical beliefs and others like him, think about it for a minute. Bringing all the religions together, thinking forward, thinking the future. Where is this all going? What road is this paving? It is the wide road that leads to destruction, yes. But think about the tribulation period. Are they going to have unity then? Religious unity? They're going to have a one-world religion. So think about it. With the Antichrist at the helm, the lofty goal of global unity is going to be realized. And this so-called Christian music is what is promoting it. That's not good. But let's look at Jesus. Think about Jesus for a minute. The religious leaders of Judaism were very powerful in society. They had legal authority. They were the ones that commissioned Saul to go anywhere you can go, find the Christians, arrest them, and throw them in jail. And they were even able to go further than that. We know Saul was at Stephen's feet as he died. So they were powerful. The religious leaders were wealthy. They were looked up to in society. When Jesus told the people, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. That was a shocking statement because they looked up to these religious leaders. They were, when you think about religion, you think about godliness, that's who would pop in your mind. They were also highly praised. And so people connected them with their national religion and with God himself. So question, when did Jesus ally with the religious leaders for the sake of unity? Never. He never, ever did. Much to the contrary, instead of unity, they were staunch enemies. They were the ones that cried, crucify him, crucify him. And so why did Jesus never seek unity with them? We'll get to that in just a little while. But as far as ecumenism is concerned, very few denominations actually preach the gospel anymore, the pure gospel. And that's if they preach a gospel at all. Because nobody wants to offend anybody these days. But what does the Bible tell us that Jesus is? He is a rock of what? It starts with an O. Offense. Jesus is a rock of offense. And so when you tell people, Jesus is the only Savior, he is the only way to heaven, you need a Savior, you're on your way to hell right now, that's going to offend people. And one thing that ecumenism stays away from is anything controversial. And yet, Jesus is kind of confrontational, isn't he? He's a little controversial. He stepped on toes. It's no wonder that Jesus says this, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. They really believe that Jesus is their Lord. Have not we prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so ecumenism sounds warm, fuzzy. It gives you these nice feelings. And we like to network out as we're social beings. We like doing that. But ecumenism is not of God. We need to be careful about that. Unity needs to be in the shadow. Over 100 years ago, there were denominations of Christianity that could get together. Particularly in the 1800s, the Methodists, the Baptists, and the Presbyterians, they would all gather together. They would have a citywide camp meeting or tent meeting, and they would have an evangelist, and they would listen to the same man. They did have separate communion, and they had separate invitation workers to those that came forward. But we were able to get together because we believed the same thing. We believed what the Bible taught. And so we could have unity together. You're in John chapter 17. This is the actual Lord's Prayer. Look at verses 20 through 23, part of Jesus' prayer. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, and they may be perfect, or that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." And so right there is the rallying cry for ecumenism. Jesus wants us all to be one. That is his goal and his desire. It is his goal and his desire, but let's think for a minute. What's more important than unity with others who claim Christ? Why did the religious leaders, why did Jesus never come together with the religious leaders? Why were they enemies? The answer is truth. Truth supersedes unity. The religious leaders had long forsaken God's truth, the law, what God said. They added to it, they changed it, they made it more fit their lifestyle. And so they gave up on truth. And when the man who is truth, the way, the truth, and the life comes, they don't like him. They hate him. And yet the religious leaders are making their converts twofold the children of hell. God never compromises his word in order to have unity. Remember Amos 3:3? God wanted unity with his people, but his people had forsaken his word. They forsook the truth. And so could God have unity with his people? When they're sinful, the answer is no, because truth is important. Here in John 17, look at verses 6 through 8. Jesus still praying here. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." Notice this, "for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." That's going to be the truth. Jesus proclaimed God's message. Look at verse 14. "I have given them thy word." That's the truth. Verse 17, "sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Verse 19, "and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." If we only focus on verses 20 through 23, we might all want to yoke up together. But when you look at the whole chapter, don't throw away the rest of it. Jesus is saying it's based on the truth. It's predicated on the truth. Then if we all believe the truth, now we have what we need for unity. The blank there is that unity never overlooks truth. When we seek unity with man, removed from the truth, we are forsaking unity with God. And that's why we don't have religious services with the Lutherans down that way or the Methodists down the road that way, because we don't believe the same things. I looked at a book that Dave Wilson here in church gave to me about the Lutherans. It was basically a catechism book that they would hand out back from the 1960s. And I wanted to see what they said about salvation. How does a person get saved who is a Lutheran? And they take the verses in the Bible that seem to indicate you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And so they're adding a work to salvation, which the rest of the Bible disagrees with. And so unfortunately, those that believe the Lutheran faith, what their church teaches, they're not saved. And we could go on down the line. We don't need to just pick on one, but it's pervasive all throughout the other denominations. So to our last point, unity eternally. Unity can be a dangerous force. But remember, God loves unity when it's done properly. God's plan from eternity past through eternity future is oneness. Oneness. Thinking all the way back into eternity past, before the world was formed, where did perfect unity exist? Or in what? The Trinity, you're exactly right. The Trinity is three, yet one. And so, unity perfectly existed in eternity past in the Trinity. There's their blank there. Also, we experience oneness in marriage. This necessitates that you marry a believer. 6 days into the world's existence, that's pretty early on. God makes the world. He makes all the things in the world. Day six, he makes man. He makes woman. He creates marriage. God says a man shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. As you grow older together in marriage, you become one. You become one physically when you get married, but you become one intellectually. You become one in mind. I think of a man we used to visit in our church in Ohio, and he was a great talker. You'd go there, and you go to encourage him, but he would encourage you. He was just very exuberant type of a person. And he had a voice on him. When he spoke, you could hear him anywhere in the church. He just had a very booming voice. But he would always tell these stories, and he would always tell the exact same stories. And his wife said, I can quote every one of them for you. It was kind of funny. But you know their stories. You can finish them. You can finish your spouse's sentences. You know how they think. You become one. You're also one in the same causes of life, the raising of your children. You're one as you participate in the financial aspect of your family. You go on vacations together. You obviously live together. And likely you think like each other more and more as the years go by. Now, in marriage, we are to be one. That's something that God wants us to enjoy to the fullest. But don't prioritize your oneness with your spouse over your oneness with the Lord. Again, remember the Tower of Babel, that people can be united in sin, and that is no longer good. So the oneness of marriage is to be spiritual, emotional, as well as physical. You'll never experience the oneness that God intends for you if you marry someone who is unsaved. So I say that to those who are not married yet, make sure you marry someone that is saved. Think about it. It's awfully hard to have unity together when you are a child of God and your spouse is a child of the devil. That's going to create a lot of problems. So oneness in the Trinity, oneness in marriage, oneness as Christians. As us individually, we are to be one with the Lord. We are to have the mind of Christ. Just as you spend the years with your spouse, you become more like them and one with them. As we spend time with the Lord and we learn of Him, we become one with the Lord. We are to be united in our desires. We are to be one in our opinions and one in our actions. The Bible says in the Beatitudes, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What do we hunger and thirst after? We all have desires, dreams, goals, aspirations. I hope one of them is righteousness, because God says that we ought to seek that. And it's really, righteousness means just acting like God. And so as we become one with God, we're going to act like God as we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Also, Christian congregations. As we looked in the book of Acts, that was the first church unified together. We are to have oneness and unity in the church. This is incredibly easy when we are all personally one with the Lord. But what's the problem? We're not as united with the Lord as we might like to think sometimes. And trouble then can creep up in the church. And so the devil's desire, of course, is to divide congregations. If God loves unity, the devil hates unity. He loves division. You might think 1 Corinthians, that book was written to address issues in the church. There were factions and schisms and various opinions. We know the church splits are generally spearheaded by one person or just a few individuals, and they get a lot to fall with them. Knowing God's opinion towards those that sow discord, going back to the book of Proverbs, I can only think about what those do in the church that cause division, what God thinks about them. Because that is certainly an abomination of all abominations. Because God wants His work to the world to be done through the local church. And so when people cause division in the church, I can only imagine what God thinks about those that instigate it. The punishment, I believe, will be severe, whether it's realized in this life or not. I think about the 10 evil spies. They caused their entire nation, millions of people, to give up on faith in God. And of course, they died immediately by the plague. God was very severe in their judgment. And of course, the devil wants to divide any church. He wants to divide our church. We're no exception to that. And he has a multitude of circumstances that he will work with. We know the stereotypical reason, the color of the carpeting or the color of the pews. And of course, I'm sure church splits have happened over silly things like that. But I think especially with the virus that we're facing, the devil wants to use it to divide us. The devil is dividing our country right down the line. There aren't too many people in middle ground. It's either over here or over here. He's using it to divide families, and I'm sure the devil would love to use this to divide churches. We're all entitled to our own opinions. We're all adults. We can think for ourselves, and we have very diverse opinions. In being on the pastoral side, we want to make everybody happy. We wish we could, but we can't even do it with a thermostat. Some people like it cold, some like it hot. We'd love to make everybody happy, but it's just not possible. And it's the same thing as we deal with the virus. It's very difficult. How do you do it? Well, I'll give you some advice. Pray for wisdom for the church leadership, those that have to make the decisions. Pray that they make the right ones. Pray that God gives wisdom. And then believe that God answered your prayer, that God did give them wisdom when they make their decisions. I think that's a very simple way to exercise faith, to maintain unity, and also to exercise Christian love, because we have differing thoughts, and that's all right. And so we ought to recognize that God's in control of the virus. He's in control of all things. And we never want to lose focus of the fact that our primary mission is to continue the Lord's work here in our church for His glory. And so if we have division, the devil's agenda is the one that is succeeding. And I'm not saying that there is trouble in our church right now. This is a very hot-button issue in our society, and we want to be careful. Because God doesn't love those that sow discord among brethren. God loves unity, and unity is what we should desire in our church. God also wants us to have unity with people in general. God wants us to have unity with all people. Sowing discord among brethren, well, God wants the opposite. He wants us to be at peace with everybody. So instead of sowing discord, we ought to live peaceably with all men. Of course, that's Romans 12:18. That's our next blank here. Whenever possible, we are to be at peace with everyone. As the Bible says, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Why? Because God hates those that sow discord. We know that in this life, because we are Christians, we are called to a high standard. We are called to live a life that convicts the conscience of those who do wrong. And some people don't want peace with us. Some people want to have a war with us. They want to cause us difficulty and strife. They will refuse peace. In such cases, we are still to seek peace, though we realize it might not happen in that particular circumstance. We want to have peace with them because we want them to have peace with our Lord in heaven through salvation. And so God wants us to be peaceable people. He wants us to get along with others. I think as we are in the workplace, you want to further the mission of your employer. And so you ought to be on the same team. You ought to have unity in that goal to get the work done that needs to be done. But then also lastly, eternity future. Eternity future. Heaven's a wonderful place where unity will just happen. And wouldn't it be wonderful if it could be today, if we could be in the Lord's presence? One day that's going to be the case. We will fully experience unity with God in a way we have never experienced before. But like so many things that we will do in heaven, God wants us to start them now, start them here. That's why we sing. We're going to sing in heaven. We need to worship. We're going to do that in heaven. We're going to pray. We pray now, and then we'll be able to talk face to face with the Lord in heaven and praising and on down the line. But unity is no exception. God wants us to enjoy that now. So as we conclude, God hates those who sow discord. Let's not forget what an abomination truly is. It's disgusting in God's eyes. The opposite of discord, that abomination, is harmony or unity, which God loves. Our last blank here is God takes the subject of unity seriously. With unity, we can unlock the power of God in our church, in our personal lives, in our community. Without it, it's like trying to go to work and do the things of life, the things on your to-do list, without your left leg. I think that'd be a little hard. You wouldn't be able to climb a ladder. You couldn't walk. It'd be very difficult. If we don't have unity, we are greatly hindered in our Christian lives. Unity is God's eternal agenda. We need to seek it. Unity always must be preceded by biblical truth. If truth is not our common ground, we should not seek unity. Because if we seek unity, we lose our unity with the Lord. So let's be united, even more so than before, and let us never be the source of sinful discord. Very quickly, let's first be united to God. Seek Him daily, become like Him. Can two walk together except they be agreed, God asks. God's mind isn't going to change. God's mind is settled forever. So it's our mind that needs to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Let us be united to our spouse and our children as much as possible. Let's promote unity in our church, unity in our beliefs, and unity in our purpose. Albert Barnes says this, "There is much that is beautiful and lovely in believers' unity and harmony. They are redeemed by the same Savior. They serve the same Master. They cherish the same hope. They are looking forward to the same heaven. They are subject to the same trials, temptations, and sorrows. They have the same precious consolations." If I could add a word to Psalm 133, verse 1, I would say, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for Christian brethren to dwell together in unity." And then let's be in unity with the world as much as we can, because in doing so, we will greatly please God. Philippians 2, 2, I'll close with this. "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind."